As you can see from our title this morning, friends, taking that from 1 Corinthians 10:32, which states, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." This verse sets forth the fact that God recognizes, at least in this portion of Scripture, three classes of people in the world today. Who are they? They're the Jews, number one. Secondly, they are the Gentiles, which most of us were, as I don't know if we have anybody with Jewish heritage in our church, or we were all Gentiles at one time, and then the Christian or the Church of God. So these are the three aspects. Again, all Jews are lost and need to be saved. All Gentiles are lost and need to be saved. Christians have become one in Christ via faith in Christ. Now Romans chapters 9 through 11 gives us a description of the Jew, their position, their privileges, and their future. They have a future, friends. We are not practicing replacement theology here at all. We know that God has a definite plan for Israel in the future, but temporarily they have been set aside as God is building His church today. But here in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12, we have a description of a Gentile in his relationship to Israel and to God. And Paul is writing this. Paul is a Jew who had become a Christian, and he is reminding this Ephesian church of their past. They had come to faith in Christ. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and they're to do good works in their life. But now he is causing them to think and to remind them again of their past. So we understand again that the church is all about the body of Christ, of which every person who puts their faith in Christ is a member. Again, this is a metaphor. Christ is the head. He's in charge. He's the one calling the shots. We have his revelation and his book to direct us here. And that's why we study the Word of God, especially the New Testament epistles. Again, all the Word is for us, but not all the Word is written directly to us. We always want to make that distinction. But as we began here, our study in the book of Ephesians, we noted that the first half of Ephesians, although it's concerning the church of God, it's about the wealth of the church. And God wants to enrich us. Paul wants to tell us about this, and this was set forth in chapter 1 and following that we've looked at so forth. Immediately we saw the plan of God for the church in verses 3 through 14. We studied how the triune God was involved in the church's creation, how God the Father planned it, how God the Son purchased it with His blood, how God the Holy Spirit has procured and secured it forever as we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit once and for all. Secondly, we saw the prayer of Paul for the church in verses 15 through 23. Paul prayed for spiritual enlightenment and precise knowledge of God's will for the church. He wanted the Ephesians to be in the know, and he wants you and I to be in the know. Chapter 2 opened telling us of the people of the church. They were sinners saved not by their works, we saw that, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Saved to be God's workmen, verse 10 tells us, for the very purpose of doing good works. And we looked at that last week somewhat. And thus, these works can be accomplished only by the Holy Spirit's power, as He has to work in us and through us, and we depend upon Him for all of that. Now, today, friends, as we move ahead, we are going to examine some distinctions between the Jew and the Gentile and how they are made one in Christ, as this will continue into chapter 3 here. So we're looking at the reality of Gentile believers' union with Jewish believers in the church, and especially in verses 11 12, and 13. So if you have your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at these verses for just a minute. Paul begins with the word therefore. Therefore points us back to their individual salvation in chapter 2, 1 through 10, and links us to what he's going to say here in the future. Here, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. Okay? So if you recall, again, from 1 Corinthians 10:32, or not give no offense to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the Church of God. Although the Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, that did not mean that they were automatically saved. Okay? Or be in heaven one day. That would require individual faith on their part, as we'll talk about that this morning. The fact is that God sees all Jews and all Gentiles as lost in sin and in desperate need of a Savior. And this is why He sent Christ into the world. We can know from our familiar verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved you, the world," okay? "That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him," that's the key. It's not what we do, but it's believing in Him. Who is that? God the Son. That's who we need to believe in. That's who we need to put our faith in. Number one, you should not perish and have to go to hell, but you can have right now as a free gift everlasting life. You mean heaven is mine through faith alone in Christ alone? That's exactly what we teach, and that's exactly what everyone needs to understand. Thus, all Jews and Gentiles need to believe in Jesus Christ to possess this life. And when they do, they become Christians or Christ ones by faith. So the Apostle Paul is writing to predominantly a Gentile church here at Ephesus, which had come to faith in Christ and are now Christians in the biblical sense of the word. But here in this passage, he is reminding them again of their past fact that they were Gentiles and how they related to the Jews and their thinking and to God in His thinking. And that's what this section in verses 11 and 12 is really all about. Okay? So again, letter D on your handout, the reality of Gentile believers' union now with Jewish believers in verses 11 through 13. So Paul begins here, first of all, with the Gentile call to remember their past position here in 2:11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh, that at that time you were," and he goes on to tell them, which we will look at here repeatedly. But I want to key in on this word "remember" here for a minute. And here's the Greek word. I can hardly pronounce it there, but it means to be mindful of, to remember, to call to mind. And he is reminding these Ephesian believers of their Gentile past. Would you call that to mind? And again, this is the key verb here, and it's in the present tense, to keep on remembering their past spiritual position, as we tend to forget that sometimes. It's in the active voice, something they were choose to do, and it's in the imperative voice, this was something the Spirit of God commanded of them. Don't forget the ditch that you were dug from. So, what were they to remember? Well, they were to remember that you, and the word "you" here is plural, all of you were once Gentiles by position and by birth. That's something that they needed to understand and they needed to know. Okay? They were to remember the pit from which they were dug, their past hopeless condition. And we saw that in chapters 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look there again. And here he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others," just as everybody else was. And that's why we need to see our hopeless condition, that we were born in sin. And in light of that, we were really hopeless, helpless, and hellbound. And that's hard for people to grasp sometimes. They don't want to really face the facts of what God has to say about them. But that's exactly what they need to remember. Then they would remember that they had been, not only they were saved only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only way to be saved. But most of the members of this Ephesian church were saved Gentiles, so Paul is writing to them, and oftentimes in these passages he mentions "you," talking to the people in the church there, and then he mentions "we," as we've all come together through faith in Christ, and we've been saved by grace through faith here. Now, again, since most of these members of the Ephesian church were Gentiles, as such they had probably worshipped at the great pagan temple of Diana, which was located right there in Ephesus. And people would go there and they would worship. And this is a Gentile area, Western Turkey today. And this is where they would go to worship. And as Gentiles, they may have known much of God's dealing in the past with Old Testament Israel, but had been maybe not as clear on it as they could have been. And Paul has made us real clear on what this is all about. As he has shown us some details of that in Romans 9, 1 through 5. You don't have to turn there. I've got it right here on PowerPoint. So let's look at this for a minute. Here in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Well, what are you sad about, Paul? For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. For who? For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And who is that? Who are, again, Israelites, the Jews. Paul was a Jew and he was focused on the Jews. But notice now, he tells us about them, and specifically the benefits they had being Old Testament Jews and the benefit they had from God. To whom pertained the adoption? That nation was adopted by the Lord via the Abrahamic covenant. They had the glory. They had the Shekinah glory in the temple. They had been given the covenants, and that's why most of the covenants written were written to Israel, a few to Gentiles. But we're not going to focus on those this morning. We're looking at the covenants given to Israel. They were given the law, the Ten Commandments, and all that pertained to them. And the service of God, they were given the promises, and to whom the fathers, who are the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And this is key here, that Christ came from where? From the Jews. He was a Jew. And we need to understand, we need to grasp that thing in our thinking so that we're not looking down on Israel. We're praying for that nation. Just like Paul here. He says, I'd go to hell if my brethren could be saved. You know, I've never prayed for that for the Norwegians and Swedes, which I'm a descendant of. Although I'd like to win people to Christ, I have never prayed or thought that way at all. But because of all this, they knew that for centuries, Israel, as God's chosen people, had looked down their noses on the Gentiles. The Jews had done this, unfortunately, with an attitude of pride and arrogance that God had never intended them to display. You see, the Jews had been called the special chosen people of God, and that's what they'd been known as. God had called Abram and said he would make a great nation. I'll make a great nation of you, Abram. He was the first Jew, and he would make the nation of Israel from them, as I will show you here in a little while. Now, since that call, God has sought to put a difference, a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. God has always sought to set the Jews apart to himself from all other people groups on earth. And the Jew usually is still just a Jew today. They are the only nation that's not been amalgamated, like my ancestors, into to become Americans. And become, we kind of lose our identity. We're a Heinz 57 here in America today. But the Jew is still a Jew. That's absolutely amazing. And one reason for this was that God might make them a blessing, a channel, to reach the heathen nations with his word. But Israel failed this aspect of their calling. Israel kept this distinction nationally, and they have kept this distinction ethnically. But they failed as the light God intended them to be to the world. Instead of being a blessing, they came to loathe the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have come to loathe them, unfortunately. So the Jews and Gentiles have been at each other's throats ever since, and that's still going on over there in the Middle East, and not only there, but around the world. There's anti-Semitism everywhere, it seems, today. So let's ask this question in light of this here, and what we've seen in Romans chapter 9. Why did God choose Israel in the first place? And we're going to look here at Deuteronomy in just a minute. I've got those verses on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there, but just let me give you some thoughts here. First of all, I think for two reasons. First of all, God had a plan that included this nation. He wanted to use them to record and preserve his word and to bring the promised Savior into the world. So God called Abraham, gave him covenant promises. Moses was raised up as a Jew, and he wrote down the first five books, and other Jews have recorded what's going on in the Old Testament, right up to the apostles, who were all Jews as well, in their recording. But secondly, again, God loved them, Deuteronomy is going to tell us here. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, let me show you that passage so that you're understanding of that. Here's Moses is reviewing the law with the nation before they cross the Jordan and under Joshua to go in to take the land. And he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. God has chosen you to be a people for Himself. Notice this, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than other people. No. For you are the least of all peoples. There were no Jews until Abram. Okay? But because the Lord God loves you, that's why. And because He would keep the oath, the promise, the covenant, okay, which He swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God loved those people. God loved the people He even cast out and gave them time to repent of that promised land. But they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't change their mind. They would never come to faith. So God gave that land to the nation of Israel. And that's why did we get in on this today? Because God loves us as well, doesn't He? God loved you. God loved me. God doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to have eternal life. So, now remember, the Jews got kind of proud in the past. They got kind of arrogant and they thought they were better. And sometimes Christians can think the same thing. So in light of that here, now I'll put a marker here in Ephesians 2 and turn back with me to 1 Corinthians here for just a minute. And let's look at some verses here because I want to remind you of what Paul had to tell the Corinthians who got a little haughty, carnal in their thinking, and they weren't thinking right. So in 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, Paul reminds the Corinthians, again, of the ditch they were dug from. What does it say there? Look at verse 26, and let's read. He says, "For you see your calling," who's he talking to? "Brethren, believers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Amazing. Well, who did he call? "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world," you and me, "to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world." Why? "To put to shame the things that are mighty," the people that think they're important. "And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised," that's what God has chosen. "And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why did he do that, Pastor? Here it is. "That no flesh should glory in his presence." No one can say, "Well, I got saved because I have an IQ that's above everybody else." Are you kidding? He saved a wretch like me. I'm a sinner saved by grace, friend. Okay? But notice he says, now this but word is important in Ephesians. It's important here. He saved foolishness, but of him now, you are in Christ Jesus. That's our position. And he became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness from God, and sanctification from God, and redemption from God. That it is written, and as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So if we're going to glory, if we're going to think something great, let's glory in the Lord because we are sinners saved by grace. Okay? God didn't call us and save us because we were so smart. It was all based upon His grace and His goodness, the goodness of God. And if we ever saw our need and came to faith in Christ, it was because of the grace of God drew us, someone prayed for us, someone witnessed to us. We either went to the Scriptures or we read a piece of literature. Someone confronted us with the fact, "Hey, Dave, you need to be saved. You're a sinner." And boy, I knew I was. You know, my college days, they were kind of red, you know. But God saved me by His grace. So salvation is all of God's doing. And I just got in that by the grace of God. I sometimes have to pinch myself in light of that. This brings us to a principle I put on your handout that's good for us to remember. God likes to use foolish things to confound the wise. So in the Old Testament, He used Israel in the past because they were nobodies who He made somebody. Okay, and you and I today, because we're just foolishness that God saved by His grace. God showed us what Christ had done. We believed the message of the gospel and we got saved. Okay? So God chose Israel to bring His blessings and revelation to the world. But again, as I've reminded you in the past, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Okay? To whom much is given, from him much will be required, Luke reminds us. And that's true of us today as Christians. Much has been given to us. We have great doctrinal teaching. But much will be required because we're going to stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat judgment one day and give an account for what we did. So as we think of Israel, failure on their part caused them to forfeit temporarily now, only temporarily, their stewardship of God's Word until a future time. Okay? And as I think of all of us transpiring as we go back now to Ephesians chapter 2, you know, there's one word that described the Gentiles from the Jews' perspective. And it is the word without or outside. They looked at those Gentiles from that they were on the outside. They were not on the inside. The Jews thought they had the inside track because of all we saw in Romans 9, 1 through 5 that God had given to them. They saw Gentiles as outside or without any of the many privileges that Israel had enjoyed. So my next point is this. Let's look at some without or outside aspects of Gentiles from this passage that the Apostle Paul is trying to remind the Ephesian Christians now of their dark past. And that's why it's good for us to look at this, because we need to understand this as well. So first of all, they were viewed as Gentiles in their flesh, verse 11 tells us. They were Gentiles by physical birth, as they were not Jews. And before the cross, that's all there was, either Gentiles or Jews. Okay? You were either one or the other. You could be a Gentile believer or a Jewish believer at that time, but still, that was the ethnic designation at that time. So Gentiles in the flesh, they were Gentiles in the flesh by birth. And the phrase in the flesh here speaks of their being or their birth, their physical birth. It's not referring to their sin nature in this particular passage, as it often does, even though they all had a sin nature, just like you and I had and still have, even if you're saved. It was their ethnic past, we could say, their pedigree that the Jews had in mind here. And this is clearly seen in a couple of New Testament passages, which I'm going to show you here. So first of all, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, Paul says to the Thessalonians, and speaking of their sanctification practically, he says, this is, notice now, this word is important, the will of God. What's the will of God? It's your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor. Now notice, he says, not in passion of lust. How? Here's the example. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. And I didn't know God before I was saved, okay? They were outside of God's will. I didn't even think about what God's will. I just think about what I wanted to do in those old days, okay? But again, now that I've been saved, God is changing my thinking. Here's another passage, Galatians 2:15. Paul says, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Again, he looked at these Gentiles as sinners in a more derogatory way than the Jews were, but they were sinners as well, as we will see more next week, okay? How are Gentiles described by the Jews? They referred to the Gentiles as sinners, as heathen, even as goyim is a word that they sometimes use. Outsiders from their perspective. Okay? Secondly now, Gentiles were referred to as uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh, and this is important here, by hands. A physical, somebody had to lay physically hands on those Jews to circumcise them. Okay? So let's think about this word uncircumcision here for just a minute, and I've defined it here, and it's an amazing definition. What does it mean? It means those having the foreskin. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, wouldn't you say? It means that these folks were definitely uncircumcised, and it referred to a Gentile. This reference looked at a Gentile as a condition, now notice, in which the corrupt desires rooted in the flesh were not yet extinct, but very much active. Now, I got this definition right out of my Bible Works program here, okay? And you're going to probably call me on this third definition here in just a minute, but I'm going to clarify that, so hang on here, okay? So they were outside in their frame of thinking. Now, Israel had been given two signs that they were to observe, circumcision and the Sabbath that they were to observe. Those are the two signs Israel were to observe. We'll focus on the first one this morning, not the second one. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. All Jews, male Jews, were to have this sign, indicating they were under the covenant promises God made with Abraham. So according to this point B here on your handout, who was it that called the Gentiles the uncircumcision? Well, it was the circumcision. It was the Jews. But this circumcision was made in them, in their flesh, in their bodies, by human hands. And that's an important designation to understand and to note here. Okay? Now here's something that's not on your handout, but I just threw it up here. Israel practiced circumcision for spiritual reasons. While today, many Gentiles practice circumcision for medical or health reasons only. Okay, my parents and your parents and whatever, if you're a guy, may have had you circumcised because of health reasons. It was what they did at that particular time. Okay? So I hope you understand on this definition here, as I back this up for a minute, this definition number three here, that physical circumcision accomplished with hands will not and cannot remove the corrupt desires rooted in our flesh at conception. It didn't do that for Israel. It doesn't do it for people today. It didn't do it for me, okay, in my past. It was designed to be a sign to the nation that they were God's covenanted people, so it was symbolic to them in that sense. Now let me qualify that. However, when a person gets saved today and becomes circumcised without hands, like it mentions in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Let me show you that passage here. In Him, again, and who is the Him? In reference to Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made, notice, and I underlined it, without hands. How did this happen? By putting off, and I put a parenthesis there, being able to put off via our spiritual identification, the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He is the one that circumcised male and female alike. The moment you put your faith in Christ and He did something to you to nullify the power of that sin nature. Okay? In Him, in Christ, you were circumcised without hands. Ladies, this is true of you as well. All believers. By the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, who did this? Well, the circumcision of Christ did this. At the moment of faith in Christ, all believers were spiritually circumcised. Christ rendered inoperative the dominating power of the sin nature by our spiritual identity with Christ. So here we were, sinners in Adam's family here, with this young man here, setting forth this, okay? We put our faith in Christ and we were co-crucified with Christ. That's the idea of circumcision. And when we died with Christ upon that cross, God removed not the sin nature, but He rendered powerless the sin nature because we died with Christ. The sin nature didn't die. We still have the sin nature. We were buried with Christ and we were raised with Christ as a new person in Christ, but still have the sin nature within us. That's important to understand and to know. So this spiritual identification is our death and our burial and our resurrection with Christ, that we become now a new creation in Christ. And we now have the power to have victory over that sin nature. Okay? And that's why we can, when we walk by faith under the Holy Spirit's enabling, have victory over the desires of the flesh in a practical way. God has done it positionally to every believer the moment we believe. We can have that power positionally, but practically, how is that going to be possible? Only as we operate by faith, only as we allow the Spirit of God to enlighten us and to show us the truth of that, and as we see ourselves as new creations in Christ, no doubt about that. So I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that I taught you that if you're circumcised or even water baptized, all will be well, and that will take care of your salvation. That is not what I am teaching here this morning at all. Today, people practice circumcision for medical health reasons, not for spiritual reasons. Unless, of course, you are Jewish, then you'd still do it for spiritual reasons if you were an observant Jew. Okay? As a descendant of Abraham, wanting to show that you are under the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll talk about that covenant here in a little bit. Circumcision to a Jew was like water baptism to a believer today. Both were signs which carried meaning to each group. Let me explain. Circumcision meant that I was a physical descendant of Abraham, and under the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, and his physical descendants as the male would have to have that sign, and even his wife would know he was a child of Abraham and was under that covenant, and that their children would be given the benefits of that covenant because they were Jews. Okay? Now, water baptism was a sign to all that had personally identified with Christ as their Savior from sin. It was, and they were now showing it before others by being water baptized, but neither circumcision nor water baptism saved from sin. You have to keep that in your thinking here. I want to keep that absolutely clear, so let me repeat that statement again. I'll look up my notes. Water baptism was a sign, or back up, circumcision meant that I was a physical descendant of Abraham, and under the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. I would know it, my fellow man would know it, my wife would know it. Okay? But then when it comes to the New Testament, water baptism was a sign to all that I had personally identified with Christ as my Savior from sin. That's why, even though you may be saved by putting your faith in Christ and you've never been baptized, that's what's needed to go to heaven. Okay? But then when you get water baptized, we ask you to give a verbal testimony of the fact that, you know, I put my faith in Christ. I was born again. So the water baptism before others is just a testimony or a sign that I have put my faith in Christ. It doesn't save, doesn't make you spiritual, but it's what God is asking people today to identify publicly with Him. Okay? But neither save from sin. So this term, uncircumcised to a Jew, meant that you were on the outside of Judaism. Its benefits. And this is how Jews viewed the Gentile nations in the past. Outside, or without, is the idea. And to prove that, let me show you David, young David the shepherd boy's comments about Goliath before he went out to meet him on the battlefield. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this?" Notice, uncircumcised Philistine. Who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's not one of us, my words. He's an outsider. Okay? He's just a godless pagan. That's exactly what David thought. And that's why the Jews thought that way in their lifestyle. Very significant and very important to understand and note. Circumcision was a sign that affected every area of a Jew's life. It created a great social and spiritual boundary and barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Matter of fact, right here in Ephesians 2, look ahead a little bit. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. 14 and 15 says, "For he himself is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall." Notice there was this separation between them in the past. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," the hatred, the difference, "that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So there was this difference, there was this boundary that separated Jews and Gentiles in the past, and Paul is writing to this Ephesian church. But all of that is going to be done away with when you come to understand more and more about the Christian life. That's what he's saying. And he's starting to introduce that here in verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles." That's what he said. Now he's going to go on and teach more of that in the future. Third point here. "The Gentile who lacked the external sign of circumcision also lacked five privileges that God had given to the nation of Israel in the past." So what are those five privileges, Pastor, that God had given to the nation of Israel in the past? Well, first of all, they were without Christ, those Gentiles. You mean the Jews had Christ? No, but they had the promise of a coming Messiah. Prior to the Gentile salvation, these Gentiles worshipped the pagan goddess Diana, as they knew nothing about a promised and coming Christ or Messiah to them. Okay? The Messiah had been promised nationally to Israel, so any Gentile was without the promise of a coming Messiah. They were in a position sadly inferior to that of the Jews. The Jew was waiting and hoping for the promised Messiah, who was the Christ. And every young Jewish maiden wanted to be the mother of the Messiah, wondering, would I be the mother of the Messiah? Because Genesis told us that he'd be born of a woman. They knew what the Old Testament said about that. This was not true in the Gentile pagan culture. They didn't even think about that. So they were without Christ. Secondly, the Gentiles were by nature aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, what does that word alien mean? Okay, let's back that up here for a minute. It meant that they were estranged from the commonwealth of Israel. They were shut out from Israel's fellowship and community, and that's in the perfect tense. And they continued to be shut out as a Gentile. Okay, but the question, as I think of this commonwealth, what was meant by the phrase, the commonwealth of Israel? Well, it referred to the government framed by God, by which Israel was ruled. It referred to the theocracy that they were under. Okay? And Israel is the only nation which had a constitution or guidelines for living given them by God. The only nation that's ever had that. Now, our forefathers, who came from Europe and sought to put some of that in our Constitution, they sought to incorporate some of those principles in our Constitution, a Bill of Rights, but this was done by men and not by God. We need to keep that in our thinking. See? So to say that America is a Christian nation, that's not necessarily true. Although they had a Christian influence, many of those signers were pagans or just deists who believed in God but didn't define who He was. Okay? But today, even what they had tried to put in is disappearing more and more. The Supreme Court's repealing things and taking rights away that our forefathers put into all that. So let's look at a verse here that Moses stated in Israel here in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. Therefore, he says, be careful to observe them. This is again in Deuteronomy. God's reminding the nation. What are the them? It's God's statutes and God's judgments according to the law. For this is your wisdom. Notice, you want to be wise, you've got to turn to the Word of God. And this is your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, what are they going to say about Israel? Surely this is a great nation. And this nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, why would they say that about this nation? For what great nation is it that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, Moses said. For whatever reason they may call, we may call upon him at any time. I mean, God was their leader, and the king was just the representative that would stand before the people and represent the true king who was coming, who wasn't there yet. And he should have been a good king, and those that weren't, ooh, trouble. Trouble for those guys, no doubt about that. Verse 8, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? I mean, my wife and I just read Deuteronomy together. It's a tremendous book. I'd encourage you to read it. Reviews the law. The nation's about to go into the land. This is now the second generation. Those that came out of Egypt all died in the wilderness except Caleb and Joshua and their wives and families. Everybody else has been brought up. And, you know, when they went to Kadesh Barnea, God said, go in and take it. And they said, we can't go in. We've got to worry about our kids. God says, I'll take care of you. And that's why, parents, today you need to think about the fact that God will take care of your kids. And He can bring them up, train them, even though God wants to use you in that respect as well here. Okay? Another verse I thought of here is that the righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Our nation has turned more and more from God. Look out, America. It's not good. I'm glad that God is still sovereign. I'm glad that I'm in Christ. I'm glad that I'm going to get out of here one day, and I trust you think the same way. So for Israel, to honor the king of Israel was to honor the God of Israel, whom the king represented as he mediated God's principles before the people of God in the theocracy there. To be cut off or alienated from Israel meant to be outside the promise of the covenant God gave to Abraham. And Israel alone was the recipient of the covenant and its promises. Now, how do you know that? Well, Psalm 147, 19 and 20 says, He has declared His word, who to declare it to? Jacob. Who's that? That's Israel. And His statutes and His judgment to who? The nation of Israel. He didn't give them to the Norwegians and the Swedes or whatever you are. Okay? He has not dealt with thus with any other nation. As for His judgments, they, the other nations, have not known them. And I didn't know them until I got saved and became part of the body of Christ and someone taught them to me. And that's why we're here trying to teach these principles to you so that you could be the wiser and understand them as well. So the Gentiles were alienated from being citizens or the right to be Jewish citizens of that nation. God had chosen Abraham and only him to be the first Jew. And of his descendants, only Isaac and then only Jacob were chosen to be the rightful heirs of his covenant with them. What did that mean? Now, this is something I pulled off the internet again, and this is Abraham's father. And we're looking over here. I should use this because that's this is like, here's Abraham. He had two women in his life. First, he had Sarai, his half-sister, and God had promised this couple a promised son. Well, they couldn't have it until they got old, and then he got really old. And Sarah says, why don't you take Hagar, my handmaid, and have a son with her? And Ishmael is the descendant of that. And from Ishmael come the Ishmaelites, 12 tribes of Arabia. These were Gentiles. These were not Jews. But later, when Abraham couldn't perform and do anything anymore, God rejuvenated him, right? He had this miracle son by the name of Isaac. He is son number two here. Isaac then goes to Abraham's family, Nahor, Bethuel, and marries Rebekah, okay? And then they have two children. Son number one was Esau. God says, I'm rejecting that son. He's going to be a Gentile. But I'm going to accept Jacob. He's going to be a Jew. So this Jewish line, here's the first Jew. And he was a Gentile before God made him a Jew. Second Jew, third Jew, and he marries thinks he's marrying Rachel, but he gets stuck with Leah. He serves 7 years for her. Then he has to serve another 7 years for Rachel. They have two handmaids. And between the four of those women, he has these 12 tribes. And that's where the nation of Israel came from, in case you didn't know. Okay? But I just am stating the fact again. Then after Sarai dies, Abram marries Keturah and has 6 more sons. Wow. And God fixed them well. But they were all Gentiles as well. Okay? Only the Jews have descended from Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And you had to be a descendant there to be on the inside. And God made a distinction and drew a line here so that people could understand and note this. Okay? Now, some Gentiles were admitted to the nation as proselytes, but they were very few. It was only faith that got them in, like Rahab the harlot. Got in by faith. Ruth the Moabitess and others got in by faith. Okay? So we want to understand that. Thirdly, I'm running out of time here, Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. The word stranger here means a foreigner, without the knowledge, without a share in the covenant promises of God. Now notice it says here in this particular passage in Ephesians 2 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, the covenants of promise were the covenants given to the nation of Israel because under the dispensation of promise, God promised Abram some things. Okay? That's very important to understand. So these were covenants of promise given only to the nation of Israel. So the Gentiles were viewed as strangers, foreigners, deprived of direct participation in God's covenant. That was only given to Israel, Romans 9:4, which we looked at earlier. So Gentiles had no hope of future glory and blessings as Israel did, because this covenant was the covenant of promise with three other covenants, you know, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant that were added later to supplement the very original promises that God gave to Abraham and his physical descendants. Now, just because they had these promises, again, did not mean they were saved. It took faith to be saved in the Old Testament. It takes faith to be saved in the New Testament. Now, Abraham believed God and left Ur of the Chaldees and came to the promised land. He was saved because he took God at his word. That's what God honors, faith. Okay? So as we think again of these three covenants, the land covenant, the land was given by God, will one day belong to Israel exclusively. They're still fighting over that. The Davidic covenant, we're dealing with God's promise to David that there would always be a descendant of his to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And this also promised that there would always be Jews in the world. You're never going to eliminate the nation of Israel because God has a plan for that nation yet in the future. And then the new covenant has to do with spiritual blessings on the nation of Israel by means of the king, who was to be Jesus, by the way. Not David, but Jesus, as he is the greater son of David coming down the road. Now, all of this pointed again, friends, to the promised Messiah and the fulfillment of these covenants through that king that would come. Now, Jesus came to Israel and offered himself as king, remember? They rejected him, okay? They assured Israel of national physical existence, a land their own, a king to sit on the throne of the kingdom in Jerusalem, spiritual blessings that would come through that king. And it is said that a Pharisee, they're oftentimes heard to pray this, quote, "Oh God, I give thanks that I'm not born a Gentile, but I was born a Jew." I mean, that was their thinking. There was distinctness. There was boundaries. Okay? Number four, Gentiles were without hope. Without hope. Hope is God's expectation of God's good. Unlike Israel, Gentiles had no expectation of hope or a personal Messiah or deliverer to save them. They prayed to Diana up on the hill, remember? Or some stone idol or whatever that they had. Or today they pray to whoever. You know, they think about the weekend, that's their idol. And making money, that's their idol, okay? And lastly, the Gentiles were then without God in the world. Since they were without Christ and without hope, they were certainly without God, certainly without the living and true God. That's for sure. Most unbelievers have nothing to hope for beyond this world. I mean, before I was saved, it was just the weekend I look forward to. Even in this world, they often don't think beyond that. Now, that's not true of all unbelievers. Maybe they think of winning at Powerball because a lot of people buy Powerball tickets. They think about retirement. I'm going to retire someday and take it easy. Then they get retired and they're just bored. What am I going to do now? Or they think of winning Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. As many participate in these, but that's about it. This thinking or condition of heart was not caused by God, but their own sinful self. And that's why, you know, man has his imputed sin put to him. He has inherent sin on him, and he has committed many a personal sin. And that's why Genesis 1 through 11 tells us of the Gentile spiritual demise. Genesis 6, 5 and 6 says this, I'll quote it. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, so he decides to destroy the whole population because of this intermarriage with men, with angels, and the line for the Messiah was being corrupted, but he found one man, Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, saved him, didn't he? And then the Tower of Babel came after that. And then in Genesis 12, God called Abram, the first Jew, made a new plan for the world. He called out a Gentile, Abram, who used to worship the moon, made him a Jew, that the Jewish nation would come from him and might be a light to the Gentiles to save them from their sins. And this is why Scripture tells us that salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22, as Jesus was Jewish by race. And I don't understand this anti-Semitism. It's probably mostly from people who hate the Jews because they're not Christian and they blame the Jews for everything. They forget that Jesus was a Jew. We can't forget that. Thus God revealed his will and word to Jews and then sent a Jewish Savior to save the whole world from their sin. And that's why everybody was born in Adam, and in Adam is the kingdom of darkness. They were unforgiven. They were sinners. They're condemned. They're lost. But God sent his son Jesus, see, because they were without God in the world. And you can now enter the kingdom of God's son. You can be forgiven forever, accepted. You can be saved. So which side are you on? Are you lost in your sins? Or have you been saved by grace? That's a good question to ask. And that's why I have to ask people that. Where are you standing, friends, in light of all that? And when Jesus came to His own, how was He received? Remember? He came to His own creation. He said, put your trust in Me. But His own people did not receive Him. Okay? Their answer was the answer of every heart that rejects Christ. Okay? But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. You have to be born of God, and that's where faith comes in, friends. Faith is so important in all of that. Okay? Israel failed by rejecting their own promised Messiah. They turned from the truth just like the Gentiles had before them. And that God is now calling out a people for His name called the church, which we are a part of today. But there's a lesson here and a principle even for the church to understand and know. You know, when the church is least like the world and we're set apart, it does the most good for the world. I probably should have put that word in there as well. So when the church is set apart and holy in its life, it tends to have a preserving effect towards the world or on the world, see? And that's why Jesus told believing Jews, or the Jews in Matthew 5:13 through 16, look at these verses. And this is for believers. This is kind of a transdispensational principle, even though this was written to the Jewish believer. You are the salt of the earth, my friends. And if the salt loses its flavor, what shall it be seasoned? It is good then for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Not only are you the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. Now notice here, verse 16 is key here. Let your light so shine before men via your good works that they may see your good works, and this will glorify your Father in heaven. And perhaps you'll have the opportunity, they might say to you, what makes you different? What makes you tick? Well, I got saved. Let me tell you about it. Sit down here. Let me show you how you can get saved. Really? And that's what someone had to do with me, to tell me how to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why even in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, would you just present your bodies to me as a... Notice, God doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice. He wants us to be holy because He wants us to be acceptable to God. And this is reasonable. Why is it reasonable? Because of the mercies of God that I have shown to you. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But instead, be transformed. Allow God into your thinking by renewing your mind and showing you again the principles and precepts of the Word of God, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants to use you, and He wants to use me in life for that very, very reason. Okay? Time is going. God saved us and left us then on the earth to be a distinction and a difference here, to make a difference here. Again, all the unsaved begin in Adam. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam, all die. You know, in Adam, here we are, we all die in Adam. And that's where I was for 30 years of my life. Jesus had died on the cross to pay for my sins. He died for sins past, present, and future. And all my sins were future when Christ died on that cross for me. So when He was born again. So when I put my faith in Him, when I believed the message of the gospel, the Spirit of God took me, identified me with His death, His burial, and resurrection, and then placed me now into Christ. Okay? Because in Christ, all shall be made alive. And I just thought, when I saw that, I thought, this is so wonderful. This is so good. I need this. And I can see that no church could give this to me, but I could get it directly from Christ when I believed in Him. So I did believe in Him. And I was saved by the grace of God. Okay? So, as I think of that again, we're going to jump ahead and look at back to Ephesians 11 and 12, and then we'll look at 13. We're not going to be able to finish it because our time is gone this morning. But verse 11 says, therefore, and that points us back again now to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where we were saved by grace, we were made alive in Christ, we've been raised together, we've been seated together in heavenlies in Christ. In light of that, think back now for a minute in your past. Remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews, and made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. I mean, this is bad news. But again, as we think back, that's exactly what I have to remember of what I'm at, where I was at in my Christian life as well. Since the cross, salvation demands faith in Christ alone, that's important. So even in the Old Testament here, look at this. No, in Old Testament, although God required them what to be saved? Faith in Yahweh. And although they offered animal sacrifices to cover their sins, because the law didn't make provision for that, but in the New Testament, because of the cross of Christ and my identification with that, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. So when I put my faith in Jesus, He is Jehovah Jesus, Yahweh Jesus. They're the same. It's one God. And that's why they saw that, but the Jews didn't want to recognize that when Jesus came. They said, "Who do you think you are? Telling us that you're God's son. You're nobody. You're just a carpenter's son. You were born illegitimately. You don't even have a physical father." And they looked down on him. And that stumbled the nation of Israel. So let's look here. We're almost out of time here at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So next time we'll look at this more. The great contrast is that you were, but now. Again, there's those two words, "but now." Okay? What were you? You were Gentiles. You were viewed as the uncircumcised. You were as without Christ, as aliens, as strangers, as without hope and without God. But now that is no longer true, because those Gentiles had put their faith in Jesus Christ and been saved by the grace of God. And that's what is so wonderful about the gospel. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope we have now." How did He do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope is based on the finished work of Christ on our behalf. As all believers today, we need faith for the present. We need hope for the future. And this is all because of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on that cross. Okay? And that's why, how do believers get in on it today? Look with me. Look ahead. Well, actually, back up to verse 1:13 for me. Notice here. In 1:13, Paul says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." See? "In whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. Who? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Once saved, always saved. We can be disobedient in our salvation. We can go our own way. We can grieve the Spirit of God, as Ephesians 4 will tell us. But we're saved by grace, and we're saved forever. Okay? That's important. It's the gospel of our salvation. Look at chapter 3 with me, verse 6 here. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise through the covenants." Is that what it says? No. Gentiles get in on God's goodness through the gospel, through the message of Christ, as He's the one that died for us on that cross, paying for our sins once and for all. Okay? So, we were in Adam, but because of Jesus, we can now be in Christ and we can be made alive. There's no doubt about that. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's to be the very place where Christ is. And these verses, again, set forth all of those principles and truths. Talks about our position. We're in Him. And this is a great prepositional phrase that we need to understand and we need to note. What's Paul's point? All who are afar off, that includes all Gentiles and all Jews, but now they have put their faith in Christ, are now brought near to God, and can enjoy His blessings. Okay? enjoy His blessings. And that's why, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things can become new here. Friends, our time is gone. I have to stop that because the nursery personnel are pulling out their head with all those kids running around and going crazy. So we'll pick this up next time. We'll review and push ahead in Ephesians. Thank you. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you again for your grace towards us. And even though we had all these things going against us, the Spirit of God was at work to convict us of sin, of righteousness and lack of that, and of, again, the judgment of Satan. And since we were His child, Father, we needed to be saved. And somehow the Spirit of God made us restless, and someone came into our life and explained to us, whether it was our parents, a friend, a piece of literature, we picked up the Bible on our own and began to read. And Christ has saved us by the grace of God, Father. And it's not based upon what we could do, because it's not by works. It's by His absolute grace that He does that, and by His mercy He does it for us. And Father, we deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. But we are what we are, like Paul said, by the grace of God. Thank you for that, and thank you that it's a blessing now to be a Christian. And you want to use us, Father, in our sphere of influence, wherever that would be. And we pray that as we yield ourselves to you as alive from the dead, you can make a difference in our life. And we'll look more at this here in the coming studies here in the future. Thank you again for your grace and all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.